If you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. We come this morning in verses 8 and 9 to what is essentially the final instruction in this letter. And it deals with the Christian mind. There is a Christian way of thinking, a Christian worldview. Now, every human being has a worldview, a way that he or she views the world. Your worldview is a collection of beliefs, attitudes, values, and expectations that you have about everything. You view the world based on these things. This is how you process and understand everything that you encounter. Now, one common and flawed worldview that we find all around us today is to believe that your existence is nothing more than a cosmic accident. And to have the attitude that life is simply what you make of it and nothing more. And to have values that are purely pragmatic, and to expect that when you die, that's it. You cease to exist. And if that's your worldview, it's going to affect how you interpret and respond to everything in your life. You'll live for the here and now, for the things that you think will improve this life. Everything will be filtered through those beliefs, attitudes, values, and expectations. But, on the other hand, if you believe that you were created by God as part of His supreme plan, if your attitude is that you are accountable to God, if your values are determined by the morality revealed by God in His Word, and you expect that your death will be followed by judgment, and then either heaven or hell, all determined by whether or not you received salvation by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, well, then you're going to understand and react to things much differently. But your worldview is not just made up of these core beliefs and attitudes and values and expectations. It's not just what you think and feel about the big, overarching questions of existence and morality and accountability. It also includes all the small nuances of your mind. The subtle things that you might not even be fully aware of that you think and feel. These are also part of your worldview and affect how you relate to the world around you, how you relate to God and to yourself. You know how sometimes you can look at a situation, something that's happened or some problem, and it is so obvious to you what the right way to think about it is. A war breaks out, and it's perfectly clear to you what is the reasonable, logical, moral way to view it. And then someone else comes along and sees it completely differently, and you cannot understand how they can be so blind, so unreasonable, so illogical, so immoral. And you question if this person is even looking at the same event as you, because you find their point of view so absurd that you don't understand how anyone could possibly hold it. And they think the same thing about you. They don't understand how you could possibly come to the conclusions that you do. But the real difference is not in the conclusions in one specific situation. The real difference is in the underlying worldview that informs these conclusions. If you have fundamentally different beliefs, different attitudes, different values and expectations, then there's no way that they are ever going to be persuaded by your arguments, no matter how persuasive you believe that those arguments are. Because the argument is grounded in your worldview. But our focus this morning is not on that other guy's worldview. Our focus this morning is how we can cultivate a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview. What can we do to ensure that we have the beliefs and attitudes, values and expectations that please God and allow us to understand and respond to the world as He desires? Because it's important. It affects everything. Listen to what Francis Schaeffer said about your worldview. He said, "People function on the basis of their worldview more consistently than even they themselves may realize." The problem is not outward things. The problem is having and then acting upon the right worldview. The worldview which gives men and women the truth of what is. If you don't have the right worldview, it doesn't matter how obvious something seems to you. It doesn't matter how clearly you think you see it. If you don't have the right worldview, the Christian or biblical worldview, you will not arrive at the truth of what is. So the question then is, how? How do I acquire not just right beliefs, but also right attitudes and values and expectations? How do I gain and keep the right worldview? Well, let's look at our text. Let's read from Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." This is how you cultivate a Christian worldview: by thinking about these things and practicing these things. If you immerse yourself in whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, then your beliefs, attitudes, values, and expectations will reflect that. If you immerse yourself in what is false, dishonorable, unjust, impure, vile, and disreputable, then your beliefs, attitudes, values, and expectations will reflect that. So Paul is pointing us in the right direction here. He tells us what kind of things to think about and to practice in order to prime your minds in the right way. So we're going to briefly consider what each of these things means. But first, I want to point out to you that this is not a list of specific things that you must either do or must avoid. These are broad guidelines. And I'm not going to try to reduce this to a series of legalistic rules for us to follow. I'm not going to tell you, you must do this and you can't do that. But clearly, there are things that every believer needs to have in his life in order to be spiritually healthy. You need to have God's Word in your life. You need to gather with other believers, as we're doing today. And then there are other things that are clearly outside the bounds of what any Christian should ever indulge in. But what this passage does not do is try to draw a fine line identifying for us what's permissible and what's impermissible. And so I'm not going to try to do that either. Steve Lawson calls these guardrails. They help to keep us on the narrow road that is the Christian life. And I want us to understand these guardrails so that we can use them in our lives to guide us to the right mind, the Christian world view. So I want to briefly consider the first six things that Paul lists here, the whatevers. Now, the whatevers are where Paul really focuses in. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. Paul is really zeroing in with these six things. And then he pulls back and gives us a broad view. If there is any excellence, and that includes everything that he's just listed and anything else that is excellent. And likewise, if anything is worthy of praise, anything at all that is truly worthy of praise, think about these things, all of them. First of all, these are your six guardrails. And you should be consciously evaluating by the Spirit's discernment what lies within these guardrails and then what lies outside of them. And then you should use that to determine whether this is the kind of thing that you should be dwelling on. So let's work through these things so we know what we're talking about here. First is, whatever is true, and there is a reason that Paul puts truth first. This one is primary. And for Paul, when he writes in his letters, truth is always the truth about God and the truth of the gospel. In Romans 1, verse 25, Paul writes that man exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And that is a core part of man's problem, that he traded the truth about God for a lie. And it certainly leads to a faulty worldview. In Galatians 2, verse 5, Paul writes of the truth of the gospel and how he fought for that truth so that the Galatians might have it and so that we might have it because it is essential to us. And the ultimate source of that truth is the Word of God. Jesus prayed to the Father on the night before he was crucified. He prayed in John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So study the Word of God and think about whatever is true, whatever accords with the Word of God. If there are teachers who faithfully teach the Word of God, think about what they teach. Read books and talk to other believers, and think about these things, always checking them against the Word of God. Second is honorable. It means worthy of respect or noble. This is what Paul meant when he wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. That is what is going to help shape your mind and produce a Christian worldview. Third, the word for just is usually translated righteous in the Bible. Focus your mind on righteousness. That is, on those things that are in keeping with God's unchanging moral standards, which He has revealed in His Word. Fourth is pure. Pure can mean holy, set apart. It also means untainted by evil, unpolluted, innocent. Now, it's often contrasted with sexual impurity, but it isn't just limited to that. Now, up to this point, I suppose that these things are exactly what you would expect to find on this list. Think about these things: the truth of God revealed in His Word, the honorable, lofty things of God, righteousness, and purity. These are the things that we always exhort and encourage each other in. And I doubt that any of us were surprised by any one of them. But lovely is a little different. Truth, honor in this sense, righteousness, and purity are all things that we as Christians think of as being decidedly Christian. But lovely is more universal. Lovely means beautiful or delightful. It has a quality that stirs the heart in a pleasant way. A sunrise over the mountains is lovely. A dahlia in full bloom is lovely. Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata, played by an accomplished pianist, is lovely. When Levi turns a wooden bowl on his lathe and he gets the proportions just right, and then he finishes it in such a way that he brings out the natural grain of the wood, it's lovely. Now, Paul is not saying that which is lovely alone can transform your minds. But when you observe these other guardrails, truth, honor, righteousness, and purity, and then behold the beauty that God has created, or the beauty that He has given men and women the ability to cultivate, or compose, or to craft, there is value in that. It will help to shape your attitudes and values and expectations that, along with your beliefs, form your worldview. Thinking on that which is lovely is a good thing. Commendable is very much like lovely. It means those things that are generally recognized as virtues among people as a whole. Loyalty is commendable. It's something that most people see as an admirable trait. Diligence or a strong work ethic is something people admire. Courage, things like that, and much more. Now, whether people want these characteristics for themselves is another question. But they praise them. They commend them when they see them in others. So whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, along with the broader categories of any excellence and anything worthy of praise, if you live in here, you're going to do well. This is where you will develop those beliefs, attitudes, values, and expectations that make up a Christian worldview. So use the guardrails. Be conscious of these things. If you run into something that you know to be untrue, something that runs counter to what God's Word says is true, something or someone who endorses philosophies that you recognize based on God's Word are false, know that dwelling on those things will not produce the mind of Christ. And the same will be true of ideologies that are immoral or things that celebrate that which is foul or vulgar. And the same with honorable and pure and commendable. If you ignore them and you end up dwelling outside of them, it's going to produce the opposite effect in you. You may not even realize that it's happening as you become more open to what is false and dishonorable and immoral, impure, vile, and disreputable. and your worldview will change. Perhaps subtly at first, but it will change. Unfortunately, it's a lot easier to find examples of that. People dwelling on things that are not excellent, that are unworthy of praise, and having it affect their worldviews in predictable ways. Many secular universities have become hotbeds of disturbing worldviews. But why is that? It's not that all of the students arrive there with these worldviews. Some may, and many may already be moving in that direction. But the main reason is that those students then spend 4 years inundated with those philosophies, immersed in those ideologies. And they end up with a worldview that they would never have come to on their own, even if they aren't believers. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian should never attend a secular university. I am not saying that at all. But if you do, you better have a plan in place to make sure that you immerse yourself in truth and honor and righteousness and purity while you're there. Caleb Erickson graduated from the University of Washington, and he came out with his Christian worldview intact. But he faithfully attended church while he was there, and he participated in a regular Bible study with others, and he was committed to his own study of the Bible, and he lived with other Christian students. And Caleb is a musician, and he practiced playing edifying Christian songs. Essentially, he paid attention to these guardrails in order to counteract everything else that was going on around him. And he deliberately limited his exposure to those other things whenever he could. A couple weeks ago, I picked Jillian up from school. And on the drive home, she asked me, "Which is your favorite book in the Chronicles of Narnia?" It's a series of children's fantasy books, you probably know, that C.S. Lewis wrote to illustrate certain Christian truths. I'm not sure how we got on that topic, but that was her question. Her favorite book, she said, was A Horse and His Boy. My favorite is The Silver Chair. And it's my favorite because of one scene. But before I describe the scene, let me set it up for you first. Two human children, Jill and Eustace, are brought to the magical land of Narnia. And once they're there, Aslan, the majestic lion, sends them on a mission to find the missing prince of Narnia. They're joined in their adventure by a marsh wiggle named Puddleglum. And the three of them travel through dangers and trials, and eventually they go underground to the underland. Once in the underground, they're captured, and then they're escorted to the queen of the deep realm. The queen is the villain of the book. And we find out later that she is the one who kidnapped the prince and brought him here to the underland. But then there's this scene where she sets out to convince Jill and Eustace and Puddleglum that all that they know is true was really but a dream, a figment of their imagination, a child's fairy tale. For she throws some green powder into the fire in the fireplace, and then it produces a sweet, drowsy smell that permeates the room. And then she strummed an enchanting tune on a stringed instrument. And then she denied that the land of Narnia even existed. Now, at first, Puddleglum objected. He said that he'd lived there all his life. "Well, where is it?" she asked. "Above us," he said. "In the stones and the mortar of the roof?" she asked. "No," he said, "in the overworld, where you can see the sky and the sun and the stars." "What's a sun?" she asked. Well, it's like that lamp there. The lamp is round and yellow and hangs from the roof, and it lights the whole room. The sun is like that, but much greater. It lights the whole overworld, and it hangs in the sky. Hangs from what? She asked. And they had no answer. And this goes on for pages. Even Aslan, the lion, she claimed, was nothing more than make-believe. They had seen cats, she said, and they just wanted something bigger, a better cat. So they invented Aslan. And she had all but convinced them that nothing that they knew was that nothing was real except her world. At the last minute, Puddleglum rallied, and he kicked out the fire with his bare feet and declared his allegiance to Aslan and to Narnia. And the spell was broken. Well, Lewis wrote this 70 years ago as a warning against how the world will twist truth around and make it seem implausible, and then present lies in a way that makes them seem reasonable. They'll convince you that foolishness is wisdom, that perversion is virtue, that vulgarity is beauty. And if Lewis was concerned about this in 1953, how much more must we guard against it today? But this has always been the case. Consider with me, King Solomon in the Old Testament. Solomon was the son of King David. In 1 Kings chapter 2, David died. In verse 10, it says that David slept with his fathers and was born in the city of David, which is Bethlehem, by the way, where Jesus would be born. And then it says in verse 12, so Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now, things started out great with Solomon. We see it in the next chapter, in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 3, it says that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. And then after that, God appeared to Solomon in a dream. And God offered to give Solomon whatever he would ask for. Solomon asked for wisdom. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, Solomon said in verse 9, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? And in verse 15, Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Now notice the things that Solomon occupied himself with, the things he focused on, the things he thought about. The statutes of his father David. What is that? It's the word of God, God's commandments that David had lived by. It's God's truth, God's revelation of himself and his righteousness through his word. And Solomon walked in it. Then, when God offered Solomon anything, what did he want? There are a lot of things he could have asked for. Wealth, power, fame. But he chose understanding, and specifically that he might discern between good and evil. When his mind could have gone anywhere, it went to righteousness. Righteousness was his focus. And when he woke up, what did he do? He went and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The Ark represents God's presence. It contained things to remind Israel of what God had done for them. The stone tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. Aaron's staff. A jar of manna that God had used to feed them when they were in the wilderness. And Solomon offered up burnt offerings. and peace offerings. And these weren't just empty rituals. These offerings represented the things that God had done and the things that he would do eventually through the Son, the Lord Jesus. So what did Solomon occupy himself with? Whatever was true, whatever was honorable, whatever was just, whatever was pure, whatever was lovely, whatever was commendable, every excellence and everything worthy of praise. And it continued. In 1 Kings 6, it describes how Solomon built God's temple according to God's specifications. And the following chapters, how he furnished it and dedicated it. And everything in the temple and everything about the temple points to God, God's truth, God's righteousness, God's glory. That is what Solomon was all about. And we know that Solomon wrote Proverbs in the Bible. Proverbs, which exemplifies the beliefs and attitudes and values and expectations that form the worldview that gives men and women the truth of what is. In chapter 10, it says that the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. When she heard this, she came to test him with hard questions. In verse 3, it says that Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. Now, these hard questions that she came to test him with, what do you suppose they were? Were they tricky riddles, brain teasers, logic puzzles? Were they difficult math problems or physics questions to find out if he was really as smart as everyone was saying? I don't think so. I think the text implies that they were concerning the name of the Lord. That's what she had heard about. That's what he was famous for. I think she came to challenge him, to challenge his teaching regarding God, this worldview of his that was fully focused on God. And he met every challenge. He answered every question. He never faltered because, yes, God had given him great wisdom, but also because he had chosen to occupy his life with thinking about these things. And then something tragic happened. In 1 Kings 11, it says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.'" Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. God had warned Israel against intermarrying with these surrounding nations. And he told them why. Because it would turn away your heart after their gods. They will take your minds off that which is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. But Solomon didn't listen. And it happened just as God said it would. His heart was turned away after other gods. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Solomon would later write Ecclesiastes, and throughout most of the book, he examines his own folly, his own exploration after meaning, looking for fulfillment in other places. But he couldn't find it there. "It's vanity," he said over and over. "It's empty. All of these things that the world says will bring you fulfillment, it's all vanity. In the end, Solomon comes back to the truth of God. The end of the matter. All has been heard, he says in the penultimate verse of the book. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So he came around in the end, but those later years of his life were not what the earlier ones had been. And it's because he let down his guard. He turned his focus where it ought not have been. Now, if this can happen to Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, how much more susceptible are you and I? But Paul tells us what we must do. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be in you. Earlier in verse 7, Paul wrote that the peace of God would guard your hearts and minds. Here, the God of peace himself will be with you. Don't forfeit this like Solomon did late in his life. Think about these things. Practice these things. Don't be led astray into confusion and the discord of the world, but rest in the peace of the Lord, which is only possible when you know him and you set your mind on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this warning. Father, thank you that you have given us directions to how to have a worldview that pleases you, how to have a worldview that understands the world in a way that leads us into truth. Father, I pray that you would impress on us the need to continue to focus on these things. Father, give us discernment to know what they really are and to what isn't these things. And then, Father, use them in our lives to accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.